Let me pray, and then we'll get started in the book of Philemon. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this time together. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have delivered to us, Father, 66 books of inspired scripture that you speak to us through. And Father, that's what we want tonight. And so we lift up this book of Philemon to you. We lift up our time together, and we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to see Christ in this little letter, and that you would help us to fall in love with you more. And we ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. Okay. I've got, I like the way Doug Moo starts his commentary on Book of Philemon's. If you don't know who Doug Moo is, he's one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world. And so I've just quoted it for you right there, verbatim. He starts out by saying, most Christians have never studied Philemon. Many have never heard it taught or preached. It is short. In the New Testament, only 2nd and 3rd John are shorter. It is private, addressed to a fellow worker, but in his private capacity. And is obscure. Scholars are not quite sure just what it is about. We'll see more about that. And so he says, no wonder it suffers from neglect. Yet God has providentially seen to it that this short, private, and obscure letter is included in the canon of authoritative Christian scripture. Why? What is its purpose? What was Paul asking from Philemon? And what is the significance of the letter for Christian belief and practice? So I hope that whets your interest in this book. Let me, before we proceed further, let me just read the letter in its entirety. It's only 25 verses. And then we'll get started. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You can see this is a very personal letter from Paul. And in his letter to Philemon, Paul is trying, you probably picked that up as we read through it, Paul is trying to navigate an extremely sensitive situation. Onesimus, a slave in Philemon's household, ran away and subsequently was saved under Paul's ministry during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And you can read about Paul's imprisonment in Rome and at the end of Acts. That's the last chapter of Acts and the last three verses of Acts. I say three because when you read through that, you'll see 29 is not in there. It goes 28, 30, and 31. Don't let that throw you. Most scholars believe that verse 29 of Acts 28 wasn't in the original, that it was subsequently added. But anyway, be that as it may, you can read about Paul's imprisonment in Rome in those verses there at the end of the book of Acts. And it was during that time, Acts 28 through 31, that Onesimus found his way to Paul and was saved under Paul's ministry. Now, it's unclear. Typically, if you've heard anything about Philemon, you've heard that he was a runaway slave. But it's unclear, however, whether Onesimus ran away simply to gain his freedom, that he intended to stay away permanently in an attempt to be a free man, or not intending to leave permanently, he sought out Paul to mediate a dispute that he had with Philemon, his master. There's several different scenarios that people draw for this little book of Philemon, what the situation was behind that Paul's addressing. These two are probably the most likely. And both of these scenarios fit the data of the letter pretty well, fairly well. But so the question is, was he running away permanently to be a free man, or was there a problem between he and Philemon, and he had heard about Paul and he was running away to go find Paul to come back and have Paul intervene in the relationship, in resolving the issue? Obviously, he couldn't bring Paul back. Paul was in prison in Rome, but try to get Paul to intervene and act as mediator. But there's a couple of details in this letter that it seems, in my view and in others' view, to favor this first scenario, that Onesimus ran away simply to gain his freedom. But probably what happened, it is hard for us to say with certainty, because here's what's going on. We're reading a letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. We can pick up there's an issue between Onesimus and Philemon, but Paul does not share all the background information, even though there's millions of readers that are wanting the background information. What's going on here? So we have to try to figure out from what's said in the letter and perhaps maybe in other parts, in other letters, like some of these players are mentioned in the book of Colossians. We have to go on a detective hunt here and try to figure out or try to reconstruct what the situation is that Paul's addressing. That's difficult to do. But it seems that this very first scenario, Onesimus ran away. He intended to stay away permanently. But from a couple of things that are said in the letter, it seems that what he probably did is he ran away to gain his freedom, but then at some point had second thoughts about his decision. It was a dangerous lifestyle to be a fugitive slave. You know, so it's very likely he had some second thoughts about it. And so having heard of Paul through his master Philemon, he decided to seek out Paul and enlist Paul's help in intervening with Philemon. I mean, the problem with just simply saying he was a fugitive slave, but he got saved under Paul's ministry, is how in the world did he end up with Paul? You know, that seems so unlikely that he just ran away from Philemon at Colossae and somehow, some way, crossed paths with Paul. What makes that even more unlikely is Paul was in a Roman prison. Well, actually, he was under Roman imprisonment. He was in a self-rented house, but still, he was being guarded by a Roman soldier under arrest in prison. Why would a fugitive slave go near that situation? So the question is, how in the world would he just come across Paul? That's why people figured, well, maybe there was a problem between Philemon and Onesimus. And he knew, Onesimus knew about Paul, so he deliberately sought Paul out. But that doesn't, there's things in the letter that favor the idea that he was a runaway slave. So the compromise is to say, okay, he was a fugitive slave, but he had second thoughts, and so then he deliberately sought out Paul because he knew who Paul was. He had heard about Paul through Philemon. Philemon got saved under Paul's ministry when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And Philemon got saved under Paul's ministry during that time. So he would have heard about Paul through Philemon. And he would have observed, just being in Philemon's household, how much regard Philemon holds Paul in. So it makes sense that he had second thoughts, but he was afraid of going back because of what might happen. He knew about Paul, so he deliberately sought Paul out to enlist his help. And that's probably the best we can do at kind of reconstructing this situation that we're faced here in the book of Philemon. So, now in the letter breaks up into probably four easy parts. Paul first greets Philemon and the church that meets in his house. That's verses 1 through 3. I'm looking at the third paragraph on page 1 here in these notes. I give you these notes so you can refer to later. Then he offers thanksgiving to God for Philemon's faith toward Christ and love for the people of God. And I see that I left off the verses there. That would be verses 4 through 7. And then he makes, in the main body of the letter, he makes his appeal to Philemon regarding Onesimus. That's verses 8 through 22. And then he concludes the letter with some final greetings and blessings in verses 23 through 25. Now, what we would normally do at this point is we would normally go right to page 2 and get into verses 1 through 3. But there's this issue that behind the scenes here, in the context here, is this issue of slavery. And many have raised concerns that Paul and the New Testament are silent about slavery. They've raised concerns that in the New Testament, slavery isn't condemned. So before we get into these first three verses, I wanted to just touch on that. And believe me, it's just a touch. We can spend a lot of time going through this. So I just wanted to put some thoughts out there and let you ask questions and we can discuss it. So if there's something that's not clear here, okay? But it's the elephant in the room and I didn't want to ignore it. So before we get into verses 1 through 3, I wanted to bring it up, okay? So even though slavery is not what the letter to Philemon is all about, it's obviously certainly the context for the situation that Paul addresses. And that situation is the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, okay? And yet, even though it's the context for that issue between Philemon and Onesimus, and Paul's addressing that relationship, yet he is silent regarding the institution of slavery in general and Christians owning Christians in particular. Christians owning slaves in particular. So now from our vantage point, our modern vantage point, Paul's silence, as well as the silence of the rest of the New Testament, can be troubling, is troubling. There's been a lot of accusations against the New Testament because of that silence. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is this. The issue of slavery would have looked much different to a first century Christian than it would have looked, than it does to us. Okay? In what way? Well, there's many ways, and we could spend a long time going through it, and I don't want to oversimplify things, but let me just explain just a little bit why it looks so, the slavery looks so much different to a first century Christian than it would to us. Slavery was an integral part of the social and economic world in the first century. Very integral part. You heard Wes this morning say there's probably upwards, they estimate upwards of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a lot of slaves. Scholars estimate that one... Sorry about that. That's my granddaughter sending bragging pictures of our grandson. Scholars estimate that one third, get this, think about this. Scholars estimate that one third of the people in cities the size of Colossae would have been slaves. Can you imagine that? Think about Brentwood. Thinking about one third of the people in Brentwood being slaves. And you're getting a feel for how prevalent slavery was in the Roman Empire, how much of the social and economic fabric of the world it was then. That doesn't make it right, right? Just because it's so prevalent doesn't mean it's right. But here's another thing to think about. Also in the first century, freedom or liberation wasn't the obvious good that it is for us in the modern world. Okay? We have to remember that we're jumping back 2,000 years and we're taking our modern viewpoint and we're assessing the way things were back then. We've got to keep that in mind. All righty? And I'll mention that here again in just a minute. Here's the deal. Many of us whose knowledge of slavery comes from the institution as it existed in England and in the U.S. think of slavery as the forced subjugation of a certain race of people. Okay? We look at slavery in the history of England and the United States, and that's precisely what we see, isn't it? Well, it is true that in the first century, many did become slaves by force. For example, through war. Your country fought a war with Rome. Rome won. And it forced many of the people to become slaves. That's true. There were forced slavery. But many, many others sold themselves into slavery. Voluntarily. Completely voluntarily. And the reason was economic. That was the reason they did it. And back then, slavery was not racially based the way it is in English and U.S. history. Slaves came from all races and all ethnicities, and they were spread over all different occupations and social classes, all the way from salt mine workers, which was a very grim and dangerous job, to doctors, to those who had important standing in the households, that raised kids, that ran the households, that helped ran the business. So you had the whole gamut of occupations and social classes that slavery was spread over. Okay? So, in other words, if somebody came along and said, "Slaves of the world, let's unite," they would just kind of look at them saying, "What?" Because there would be no sense of solidarity amongst them. Because there are all different races, all different ethnicities, all different social classes, all different occupations. So it was a much different picture back in the first century than it was in our history. And here's another thing to think about. Once slaves were freed, they were on their own for their own support. And there was many times that freed slaves found it difficult to make a living. Okay? So if Paul would have come along and said in Colossians 4:1, where he addressed believers that had slaves, if he would have said, release your slaves right now, if Christian slave owners en masse released all of their slaves, made them free, there would be many that would it end up in poverty, starvation, and all of that. So we got to keep all of those things in mind when we're looking back at slavery in the first century. And especially if we're asking the question, well, why didn't the New Testament say something about slavery? Why didn't the New Testament tell the church to rise up and overturn the institution of slavery throughout the Roman Empire? Why didn't it do that? Well, because it was viewed much differently back then than it was now. And as a matter of fact, in many respects, it was different than what we saw in our histories in the United States and in England. Okay? Now, none of this, do not interpret any of this as me saying, hey, you know, slavery is okay sometimes. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that that's what the Bible is saying. Okay? What I'm responding to is the question of, why didn't Paul tell all the Christian slave owners to release their slaves? And what I'm trying to point out is there is a big difference in perspective between our modern period and 2,000 years ago. And we need to make sure that we don't just jump into any period of history and carry our modern perspective and judge everything by that, okay? Evaluate everything from our modern perspective. We need to understand what the perspective was then. So, in the first century then, what I want you to understand here is that legal freedom would not have been the unqualified good that we consider it today, okay? Many times it would have been a judgment of poverty and starvation, okay? Now, but let's refine the question. That's the question about why doesn't the Bible speak out against slavery in general. Okay, so the focus of the early church wasn't to overturn the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. Well, what about the issue of Christian slave owners? Why didn't Paul call upon Christian slave owners to release their slaves? I'll get you to look up a couple of verses. Somebody look up Galatians 3:28, and then somebody else look up Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. When you get the verse, just read it out. Thank you, Julie. Neither slave nor free in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3 there. What about Colossians 3:11? That's, did I say Romans? Colossians, sorry. Colossians 3:11, Paul writes, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So we read Paul teaching those principles, and yet we read that in Colossians 3:11. Then you turn to the first verse of Colossians 4, and he says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." That doesn't quite seem to fit in our minds with Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, does it? Now, we need to again remember that we're running the risk of elevating freedom and Wes touched ever so slightly on that, on this morning. We run the risk of elevating freedom to the level of moral supremacy that was not recognized in this first century, in this first century society. But remember, in our modern age, what do we equate freedom with? Well, whatever we can do. Free from authority. I'm not under anybody's authority. I can do whatever I want. That's, in our modern Western perspective, that's what we equate freedom with. And we can't read that back into the first century and think that that's the way, that's the right view of freedom, and that's the way everybody thought or should have thought of freedom. You see that? We run the risk of elevating freedom to the level of moral supremacy that was not recognized in the first century society. As a matter of fact, don't get shocked here, it wasn't elevated, it's not elevated like that in the Bible. The Bible does not equate freedom with being free of authority and be able to do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom in the Bible. Okay? But that's the kind of mindset that we take to the history of other countries, and when we read Roman society, what went on in Roman society, that's the way, that's what we're using to evaluate it with, that kind of definition of freedom. But here's the point, and it's a legitimate point. Calling another person brother or sister ultimately is inconsistent with the ownership of that brother or sister, right? That's the situation that exists, that existed between Philemon and Onesimus. And Paul came real close to addressing that. He just didn't condemn slavery, and he didn't make this broad thing that Christians can't own slaves. But he saw that slave or free, male or female, Jew, Gentile, all are equal at the foot of the cross. And that there's none of those kind of distinctions as far as justification before God. And so we're going to, it's be interesting as we go through Philemon. It's a great book to see how this issue comes up, and we'll deal with it when we get to the body, main body of the letter. So, but here's what we can say. We can look, I mean, we can see how in modern perspective, we are kind of off in the way that we define freedom. being, having no authority, being able to do whatever I want. But at the same time, we can look back in, on New Testament times and we can say, yeah, the oneness that we have in Christ, the equality that we have in Christ, and calling one another brothers and sisters, how can you really relate with another believer as a brother and sister and at the same time own that brother or sister? We can see how that doesn't quite fit. So how do we explain why it didn't feel that way to Paul and the New Testament writers, or at least not enough that they said anything about it? I like what Moose says, his conclusion here, and I've got it in this last paragraph before number one. What we can suggest is that Paul and the other New Testament writers did not always recognize all the implications of the theological principles that they themselves taught. We believe that God preserved them from contradicting those principles. In other words, he's saying we believe that God preserved Paul from contradicting Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. But we are not sure that he, that is, that God, always enabled them, the New Testament writers, to see the full range of application for those principles. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. Because when you go into the first century, you see how what a different perspective they had on slavery. Yeah, there were still some of the same abuses and stuff that went on. And some slave owners didn't treat their slaves well. But many did. But anyway, the picture is really different. And so we can see that. But then we can also see that the very principles that Paul and Peter and some of these New Testament writers were teaching, some of the implications of that is that slavery is inappropriate. But they didn't necessarily see that themselves. Not that they would deny that, but that they just didn't see it because of the society they were in and the way slavery was viewed back then. Does that make sense? Does it? Sir, is anything unclear here that I said? I know I ran rather quickly through a very complex issue. Why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery, especially the New Testament? Why doesn't it condemn slavery? Any questions or any clarifications? Julie. If they were treating the slaves badly, what?
The way they were treating the slaves.
Well, that was certainly what Paul addressed in Colossians 4:1. He said, masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly, because you have a master. So yes, Paul, New Testament writers certainly called on slave owners to do that, to treat them fairly and justly. Yes. And so that teaching is definitely in the New Testament. The problem is, Why didn't they tell the Christian slave owners to release their slaves? That owning people is inappropriate. That's the issue. Even if they were treating them good, even if they were treating them well, is it appropriate for them to own them like property? And clearly the implications from biblical teaching is no, it's not appropriate. But it's taken a long time for those implications to get fleshed out and put in practice. Why? Why did it take so long? Why couldn't Paul and Peter see all of those implications? Well, have you ever taught something or believed something, reached a conclusion that you later on figured, oh, I didn't know all the implications of this. I didn't realize what all this principle implied. I just didn't see it. All those, that's the situation that the New Testament writers were in. They saw a lot. And there, as we talked about in Colossians, their household rules, their household codes, Colossians 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, 1 Peter 3, their Titus 2, their household codes were very radical for back in first century Roman patriarchal. Very radical. And we discussed some of that. You know, here's Paul. He's addressing the wife before he addresses the husband. He's addressing the child before he's addressing the parent. He's addressing the child at all. Why is he addressing the child at all? Let alone addressing the child first before he addresses the parent. On and on and on. And the things that he told the husband, you have to love your wife. You have to love her sacrificially. You look in household codes in the literature of that day, first century, and the only person that's talked to is the head of the household, the husband, and he's told, get your wife and kids under control. You know? So the New Testament household codes are very radical from that standpoint. And yet, we can see there still were implications and applications that the New Testament writers didn't see. Okay? Like, no, it's so inappropriate to own people like property that you shouldn't do it. Okay? Does that make sense? I just wanted to discuss that elephant in the room, because, I mean, you may know, but if you don't, I'll just let you know that there is much criticism against the Bible for that very issue. And people disliking Paul because he told Christian masters to treat their slaves well and justly instead of saying, you release them. And there's a lot of writings that impose wicked intent on the New Testament writers. So, just wanted to let you know, those New Testament writers, they are flawed sinners just like us. Saved by grace, and God used them immensely. Revealed these things to them that we love and that we spend all of our life studying. And think about it, you know. How much have you matured in your understanding of the Word and seeing implications and applications that you had never seen before? Well, these New Testament authors, these apostles, it's the same thing with them. Okay? So, we are right to conclude from a lot of these principles that Paul taught, like Galatians 3:21, Colossians 3:11, and many others. We are right to conclude that slavery is inappropriate, that it's wrong. But we need to be careful of jumping all over the New Testament writers for not seeing all those implications and applications and speaking evilly of them because of it. Okay, we are just about out of time here. So here's the way it works, as normal. I do a little explanation of these verses, and then you answer the questions. And then we will come back next week and we'll start working through these. So this is interactive. So I think the best thing, it's 3 or 4 minutes early, but I think the best thing is probably just to stop there. You've got your homework for the next couple of weeks. All righty. Any questions? Anything about Philemon that you wanted to ask? Anything about what we've talked? Anything whatsoever? You guys must be hot when we get home. Have some ice cream. So, well, Seth, you want to pray for us?